The subject that we are discussing this morning is a very sensitive subject. It's sensitive in any number of ways. Among them, it is sensitive because, unfortunately, there are not many families in our day and age who have not been touched or who will not be touched by divorce. It has not always been so. I recall vividly that when Millie and I were in David Lipscomb University, David Lipscomb bragged proudly that none of his graduates had ever been divorced. That ended shortly thereafter. And in this day of no-fault divorce, which means that you simply go down to the courthouse and you say, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. She ate crackers in bed and I had to sleep on the crumbs or whatever it happens to be. The judge will put asunder that which God has joined together. I get no great pleasure in teaching on this subject, because what the Scripture has to say about marriage and divorce and remarriage hits hard. And I understand that. And yet the Scripture has some very plain teaching on the subject, and it's something that we need to know, it's something we need to learn, and it's something that we need to understand. And I will tell you that over the years, as I have taught on this subject, I have discovered that the greatest supporters of teaching what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage has come from those whose lives have been touched by it. Because if there's one thing they want, it is that the lives of other people not be touched by it. And they want others to understand the importance that God places upon the family. And He does, and He always has. And they do not want their children or the children of others to go through what they have been through. I suggest to you that we in this age need to do more teaching on it and not less. And we need to spend more time than we do teaching our children about what it means to be married and prepare them for marriage. At other congregations where we have worshiped, I've had the opportunity on occasion to teach juniors and seniors in high school about preparation for marriage. I don't know that I'm an expert in it. But I will tell you that Billy and I have made nearly 52 years now. Which basically tells you that she does two things right for everything I've done wrong. And it balances out. We need to understand. But good people, what we need to do more than anything else is to work at preparing our children so that we prevent their getting into a situation where their families are broken up by divorce. And if we do not work at preventing it, then I suggest to you that we're not doing what the Lord would have us to do. But our lesson this morning doesn't deal with prevention. It deals with But when it's happened, what does the Bible say about it? When it's too late to prevent it, what choices do we have given Scripture? You have on your handout some basic passages of Scripture. First one is Matthew 5, 27 to 32. And the key verses there I will read. They're verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Second passage, Matthew 19, 3 to 9. Key verses 8 and 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Mark 10, verses 2 to 12, key verses 11 and 12. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Romans 7, 1 to 3, key verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now from these verses, certain principles may be drawn. Number one, God ordained and established marriage, or the family, in the beginning. Number two, man is not to change God's rules. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Number three, Moses' interim permission was set aside by Christ to return to as it was from the beginning. Christ's statement of that law is, whosoever puts away his or her spouse, number one, except it be for fornication, number two, and marries another, number three, commits adultery, number four, and whoever marries the one that's put away, number five, commits adultery, number six. And then finally, Paul in Romans tells us that death terminates the marriage bond. What do we learn from these principles about their general and basic application? Number one, divorce for any reason other than or except for fornication, plus remarriage equals adultery. Divorce for some reason other than fornication, but no remarriage, equals no adultery. Now, with those principles in mind, I suggest to you that there are very few questions about marriage and divorce that cannot be answered. And what we're going to do for the rest of this class, as long as we have time, is look at some questions that have been asked. And these are not made up questions. These are real questions that have been sent in to thywordistruth.com asking for answers. And the answers are provided in the question and answer section in thywordistruth.com. It's down at the bottom of your handout if you want to go there and look at them and look at more even than we've been able to put into our lesson here. Yes, sir. Do we have any more handouts?
One left.
One left, and it's sold. Let me begin by saying that Scripture leaves no doubt as to God's attitude toward putting away. Look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. God hates putting away. It's that simple. With these thoughts in mind, the first question that which we're going to look is this. If a husband and wife obtain a legal divorce that is granted by the state under our laws in the absence of fornication, are they still married in the eyes of God? In other words, does God recognize divorce in the absence of fornication? Now, this is the same question as I think asking, does God permit divorce where there has been no fornication committed? And if he does permit it, it stands to reason that he would recognize it. If he does not permit it, it stands to reason he would not recognize it. So the question really is, does God permit divorce in the absence of fornication? And for that, we need to turn to one more passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The verses inclusive are 7 through 15. Some people say 7 through 15. Are the inclusive verses. Key verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, some people suggest to us that what Paul has in mind here is simply a separation and not a divorce. I think that position is incorrect on two points. Number one, the Greek word involved here for putting away or departing is the actual word, is the same word, though perhaps a different form, that was used by Jesus in the verses we read from Matthew and Mark, the word asunder. What God hath joined together, that's the marriage, let no man put asunder, that's the divorce. And that's the word that Paul uses here for departing. And the word that he uses for departing to the Greeks was a word which meant divorce. It did not mean simply a separation, legal or otherwise. Moreover, if you notice the reading in verse 11, it says that, but and if she depart, let her remain, and here's the key word, unmarried. Paul is saying that if this departure takes place, she is no longer married. Now what that says is that God permits divorce in the absence of fornication. Because that's the word, that's what it means. And she has two choices. Once that happens, or he has two choices. Because verse 11, in by might of the husband as well. And that is, number one, you can remain unmarried, That means a life of celibacy. That means a life of staying single all of your days. Or, choice number two, you can be reconciled. And it says to her husband, when I brought the all that, if it says to her husband, doesn't that mean that they are still married? No. Because Paul just said she's unmarried. But the only person with whom she can have an appropriate relationship is to be reconciled to the one who was her husband, the one who had been her husband. And what better word could you use to identify that man and the limited to that man than to identify him as the one who was her husband? The fact that he's called a husband doesn't mean that he's the present husband. If you don't believe that, look at John chapter 4. And Jesus interviewed with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. What did he say to her? When she said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you go call him. She said, I have no husband. He said, thou hast spoken truly. You've had five husbands. So Jesus calls a whole string of men to whom she had been married, her husband. Apparently one at a time. You've had five husbands. And the one that you're with now is not your husband. Apparently, living without benefit of marriage at that moment. So, yes, God recognizes divorce in the absence of fornication. He recognizes that this person is no longer married. That means he recognizes the divorce. But the choices are limited. And they are limited to remaining unmarried or being reconciled. And the marriage restored as it had been. Okay, now, that means that there's got to be fornication for there to be a right on the part of the innocent party to remarry. Well, question two. My spouse committed adultery in his heart. And so that gives me the right to divorce him and to remarry, doesn't it? We did not read the first part of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So, if there is lust, or as at least one of our questioners described it, my husband made a pass at another woman. So does that mean I have the right to divorce and remarry? Well, what does fornication mean? That's the word Jesus used when he gave the exception. Beginning in Matthew 5 and the other passages that we read from Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. Fornication is a Greek word that means illicit sexual intercourse. In Matthew 5, Jesus was teaching on controlling our hearts and our minds so that we did not reach the point of committing fornication. The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And some of the Jews apparently thought, well, that leaves us free, as the old saying sometimes is, I'm just window shopping. There's no harm in looking. Tell King David that. David looked and didn't control his heart and wound up committing adultery. The law looked at the end result, the adultery, and said, you can't do it. And when it comes to Christianity, Jesus tries to work at it on the front end and control the heart and the mind. And be sure that, as he described it, our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus' teaching on controlling the heart and the mind does not change God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In the same context, he says, except it be for fornication, which is illicit sexual relationship.
There are two schools of thought. Two rabbinical schools of thought on what the law meant when it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The school of Shammai was a very conservative school, and it said, stop the adultery. But Hillel, he was sort of like some of our modern day folks.
He said that when the law talked about if he find no favor in her, that meant he might just find someone he considered more fair or beautiful than his present wife, and that gave him a right to just put her away. And Jesus said, no, let me tell you, except it be for fornication. Jesus' comparison here was not with the law. He wasn't putting the law down. He was putting down what the rabbis and the scribes had made of the law. And he was saying that that is not the way it ought to be. Certainly, Moses did give what is sometimes referred to as an interim permission to put away a wife. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 1 is what Jesus quoted from. If you put away your wife, give her a writing of divorcement. But that something unseemly that he described there literally meant a matter of nakedness. Thus it likely meant a great deal more than the school of Hillel thought, but it might have meant less than actual adultery. Because the punishment for adultery under the law was stoning or death. But it was a little difficult to do because for the stoning to take place, Deuteronomy 17 verses 2 to 7, you had to have two or three witnesses. Well, what if you didn't have witnesses? There was also under the law something called the law of jealousy. If the husband suspected that his wife was guilty of adultery, the law of jealousy might be invoked. Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31. The spirit of jealousy came over him. He would take his wife. He would take her up to the priest with the sacrifice and invoke the law of jealousy. And if she was found to be innocent, she was free and her husband had to pay a penalty. On the other hand, if she was found guilty of lying with another man, she was, according to Scripture, a curse among her people. This apparently was designed to save a husband, or save a wife, from a hasty and groundless suspicion on the part of the husband. We don't have that type of procedure today. In connection with the law of jealousy, there was no mention of corporal punishment, but if she was guilty of adultery, that punishment had already been given in the law, and that was by stoning. So apparently this law made provision for a conviction of adultery in the absence of witnesses, where there were no witnesses. So Jesus here was attacking the front end to keep our hearts and our minds straight. But now let's talk about this bit for a moment, about what my husband or my wife made a pass at somebody else. So does that entitle me to remarriage because of adultery in the heart? Number one, that is not fornication, which Jesus said was the exception. Number two, when you say made a pass, can somebody define for me what that term means? Just, you know, out in the open, I don't know what that term means. I have a general understanding, but it doesn't tell me anything about what that man or that woman did or might have done. And in addition to that, where do we find the standard in Scripture that tells us when a past was
serious enough to be grounds for divorce and remarriage. You don't find it here. Unless Jesus gave the standard when he said, whoso putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication. If there is a standard, that's it. It's got to lead to the physical act of fornication if it's going to be grounds for divorce. I mean, after all, wouldn't a judgment as to how bad the past is be different in the mind of a jealous husband or wife than one who is not? Wouldn't it be different in the mind of somebody who's just looking for it because I really want to get a divorce and remarry than it would be in the mind of somebody who really doesn't want to get a divorce and whose heart is broken because of what they consider to be a flirtation or worse? The act of fornication is not a subjective act that occurs in the mind of a person. It is an objective act that occurs in the bed or some other convenient place. And you don't have to read minds to determine if it occurred or not. Next question. May one in an adulterous relationship prior to conversion remain in that relationship after conversion? This is probably one of the most difficult questions. But the fact it's difficult doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't give us an answer. The responsibility of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear and without favor in love. But if you love the souls of people, you've got to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And to fall short means you love neither the Word of God nor the people. The question really inquires concerning three things. Number one is the teaching of Scripture on divorce, and we've looked at that. Number two, the teaching of the Scripture on conversion. And number three, whether there is some different standard for the person who is unscripturally divorced from the standard that applies to everybody else. We've looked at the teaching on divorce, and I'm not going to go through that again. But the real thrust of the question looks at the last two parts. And to understand the conversion process, particularly in this context, we need to look specifically at repentance and what is required on the part of the divorced person living in adultery who wants to become a Christian when that person repents. Stated differently, here's the question. Can an unscripturally divorced and remarried person who is, according to Scripture, living in adultery become a Christian and remain in the adulterous relationship? Now let me tell you folks, that's a far different question than asking, can prior marital entanglements be forgiven? Certainly we understand that marital entanglements can put us outside the grace of God. And certainly we ought to understand that those prior marital entanglements can be forgiven. But that is a far different question than asking, can a person who is in that state become a Christian and remain in the state that was sinful before they became a Christian?
In other words, continue in that state that put them outside of the grace of God. Bible teaching makes it clear that people can become so entangled that they have no choice but to remain single or celibate. And I suggest to you that that's the case here. Some people with their questions try to cloud and say, don't you know there are children involved? One of our questions, it started with my husband late past. And I got a divorce, and now I have been happily married for 12 or 13 years, and there are two kids involved. If I become a Christian, do I have to get out of that situation? People say, well, you know, that's just... God couldn't do that! Folks, in all kindness, let me tell you, God didn't do it. What the gospel requires of us is not, never has been, never will be something that impugns the mercy and the grace of God. The situations into which we get ourselves is simply a demonstration of the nature, the very heinous nature of sin and what it can do to us. That's all that it is. Is a demonstration of the mess into which we get ourselves when we ignore the teaching of God and go blindly and blandly on in disobedience to His will. And then start looking for ways to get out of it that will enable us to keep our ill-gotten gains. Let me ask you this. Is there any other unspiritual relationship that somebody could continue in if they want to become a Christian? If I'm a thief and I become a Christian to keep my ill-gotten gains, go on stealing. Mess up, sorry. If I were a homosexual, could I come in and say, Lord, you know, forgive me, I want to become a Christian, and then go right on in my homosexual relationship? Oh, well, those are different, brother Hall. They are wrong. Well, folks, what is marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the absence of fornication? It is not wrong. So when you say those are wrong, you've given up the battle. Because that's wrong, too. Oh, Brother Hall, there are no children there. Oh, really? Remember the news recently where Vice President Cheney's lesbian daughter prevented the Cheneys with the grandchild? What if she wanted to become a Christian? And she said, well, I can't give up my relationship. It's a loving relationship. And a child is involved. What does the Scripture require? Oh, we're not going to get all through to these folks. The notes will be on the internet, and there are a lot of questions on it on thywordistruth.com. Some folks say we didn't have to give her up because remember, David didn't give up Bathsheba. Yes, I remember that. But that question assumes that we're under the same law that David was under, and we've already learned that we're not. That Moses had an interim permission, and Jesus set that aside and said, here's the way it is now, like it was in the beginning. And number two, that question assumes that God did not punish David. Folks, He punished him grievously. Remember what happened to the baby of that union? It died. And in the same passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan came to David and said, David, thou art the man. Among other things, having said the child is going to die, he said, David, I want you to know that the sword is never going to depart from your house. And if you want to see how God punished David, you go and study his life carefully, and you see all the travail that he endured as
of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Finally, we get down to the justification questions. And these are questions, sometimes hypotheticals, that people ask trying to justify their condition. Don't have time to really look at them this morning. But I just want to say a few things about them. When people get in trouble, in their marital relationships, they still want to cling to the Lord and cling to their relationships, so they start trying to justify it. What happens, you know, if we get married, both remarried in adultery, when the next one dies, am I then okay? Answer that question is no. Remember the rule? Whoso put away his spouse and marries another, except it be for fornication. The separation was not for fornication. And so there never is a right to remarry. You've got two choices. Remain unmarried, be reconciled. People start trying to find some situation similar to theirs, hoping that if I can find some situation similar to mine, that somebody will say it's okay, and surely the Lord won't go too hard on me. Not the way it works, folks. We are judged by the Word of God, John chapter 12 and verse 48. Most of the exceptions that have ever been put forward have been put forward by people whose family members or those very close to them have gotten into situations contrary to the Word of God, and they start looking for justifications. Always remember this rule. Personal conduct never, underline that word, capitalize it, put it in bold, put it in italics, all of those things. Personal conduct never determines the principles of Scripture. The principles of Scripture always underline that word, emphasize it. The principles of Scripture always govern personal conduct. And what you and I need to do in our lives, whether it's marriage and divorce or any other area, is to determine the biblical principles that apply and stop trying to find loopholes and get around them and bring our lives into accord with the principles of God's Word. And then we can know beyond the shade of a shadow of an intimation of a doubt that when we stand before His great white throne in the day of justice, we can hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Folks, I get no pleasure in teaching what I've taught this morning. But I believe I have presented to you the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God on this subject. And by it we are all bound. Nobody's bound by any opinion of Jess Hall. You can ignore his opinions with impunity. Some people follow because they agree with them. Some people disagree. Some vehemently disagree. But folks, you disagree with the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ at your eternal peril. Don't do it. May God bless us in the study of His Word.